We continue our way through the Belgic Confession this evening as we reflect upon Belgic Confession Article 19. And this can be found on page 78 at the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal. But alongside of the Belgic Confession and casting its light on the Belgic Confession, the glory of what we confess in Article 19, we're also going to be considering in this connection Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4 of Romans chapter 8. So we'll begin with me reading Article 19 of our Confession of Faith, and then we'll turn to read from Romans chapter 8. Article 19. We believe that by this conception, referring to the Holy Spirit's overpowering or covering influence on the womb of the Virgin Mary, we believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person. Yet each nature retains its own distinct properties. As then the divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth, so also has the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a real body. And though he has by his resurrection given immortality to the same, nevertheless he has not changed the reality of his human nature. For as much as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so closely united in one person that they were not separated even by his death. Therefore, that which he, when dying, commended into the hands of his Father was a real human spirit departing from his body. But in the meantime, the divine nature always remained united with the human, even when he lay in the grave. And the Godhead did not cease to be in him any more than it did when he was an infant, though it did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. Wherefore we confess that he is very God and very man, very God by his power to conquer death, and very man that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh. And I would encourage you to just keep that open next to you. And now we turn to the Word of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Dear friends, we continue as we work through the Belgic Confession in territory that I readily concede is a bit abstract in some ways. It is not every day. And perhaps this is to our own detriment, but it is not every day that we reflect on the two natures of Christ in one person. This is maybe what some might be tempted to describe as a top shelf doctrine or a theology in the clouds, and maybe Maybe as I read the article, you think, oh boy, I hope that I can make it through this evening's message without falling asleep. I was talking this morning in my catechism class about the common statement, I have no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. And we were talking about the inadequacy, number one, of that statement, but secondly, the misleading nature of that statement, for there is no one who believes in Christ who does not have a creed or a list of tenets or propositions that they believe about Christ, though those propositions may not be clearly articulated in their minds. But you see, when we say that we believe in Christ, immediately that raises the question, what specifically do we believe about Christ? For after all, there are a great many people who would readily acknowledge, many historians would acknowledge at this point in time beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was a flesh and blood man that walked the land of Palestine around the year 30 AD. That's not the point of contention. The historicity of the man Jesus, that is not the point of contention. We will find many unbelieving people who will agree with us on the bare existence of Jesus, the historical man. But the life and death question that faces us is, what specifically do we believe about this man? And I present to you the truth that though this doctrine may seem a bit abstract, though it may seem a little bit high for us, though it may seem a little bit beyond our reach or beyond our daily concerns, it absolutely is not. And as a matter of fact, we confess in the Athanasian Creed, which admittedly we have not confessed since I've come here, and we will remedy that soon. We confess this in the Athanasian Creed, Article 29. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that we also believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about what's being said there. It is not simply necessary that we believe in the incarnation of Christ. It is not simply necessary that we believe that Jesus was a historical man, or for that matter, that Jesus was born of a virgin. But it is necessary to everlasting salvation, according to the Athanasian Creed, that we believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Article 19 completes the circle, if you will. Article 19 fills in the pieces that we have missed to this point. You will probably perceive that there is some overlap in our message this evening and the message last week, and I hope that it's not boring or redundant, but rather that it reinforces what was said last week and that we walk away with a bit more well-rounded idea of what we actually believe and more importantly, what the Bible teaches about Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Well, what we confess in Belgic Confession, Article 19, is that Jesus Christ, while being a single person, has two distinct natures. Now, this, I admit, is challenging. It's challenging to wrap our minds around because this means that Jesus is different than we are. Just say that to yourself right now. Jesus is different than I. Jesus is emphatically different than any other human being that has ever walked the face of this earth. And he is different precisely in this way, that though being a single person, he has two natures. The divine nature as the eternal Son of God, and the human nature, flesh and blood, if you will, flesh of Mary's flesh, bone of Mary's bone. And I'm going to approach this a bit differently than I have some of our other articles. And we have 3 points that we're going to consider tonight, but we're going to try to move very quickly through points 1 and 2 so that we can get to point 3, which is the so what of this doctrine. Consider first of all, though, the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is one person. We confess in Article 19, first of all, we believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united with the human nature. The person of the Son, this is a mystery, right? The person of the Son, the eternal Son of the Father, the Son by whom the world was created, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature. Now, we can talk about this at least in two senses. We can talk about this, first of all, as it manifests itself during Jesus' earthly life. For from the moment of his conception until the moment of his death, the divine nature and the human nature were inseparably united. You know, it's very interesting as we read the gospel accounts, and we're going to pick up on this again in a little bit, but we see different faces of Jesus, if you will. So at one moment, we see so clearly the humanity of Jesus. Flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone, blood coursing through his vein, subject to all of the same weaknesses as we are, sin excepted. And this can appear so clearly. For example, consider what we had read from Luke chapter 8. As they cross over the Sea of Galilee, Jesus was tired. How can it be that the eternal Son of God is tired? But he was, because he was a human being, flesh and blood, prone to become weary from much work, even as we are prone to become weary from much work. And so it was that he needed rest. So it was that he did not mysteriously subsist on air without some kind of sustenance, food, water, etc., the days of his earthly life. He needed to have regular meals. He probably exercised a great deal more self-control than we do in this area. But he still needed food. He needed drink. His body, his human body, needed to be sustained. And yet this was connected with the second person of the Trinity. Eternal, spiritual, coexistent, co-equal with God the Father and God the Spirit, everywhere present, and yet these two natures are so united in Christ, they can't be pulled apart. He is man, and he is God. Well, in the history of the church, there's been a felt need to define this a little bit more clearly, and so we're going to focus on 3 negative statements for a moment regarding the one person of Jesus. The first negative statement is that the person of Jesus is not mixed. Now, I don't know about you guys, but every now and again we allow our children the privilege of Play-Doh, and it is a privilege because the mess that it makes is something else. And you will find little bits of dried up Play-Doh for years to come from just one playtime. But one of the things that frustrates me as a father and as one who's rather particular about certain things is the way that my children take the different colors of Play-Doh and they mash them together until they turn into this kind of nameless brown goo. Well, the person of Jesus Christ is emphatically not like that. The Godhead, his divine Godhead, his human nature, they're not mixed together like so many elements thrown into a blender to make a green smoothie or so. But they remain distinct within the person of Jesus. At the same time, we haste to add that the natures of Jesus are not separated, such that there's a jostling within the man Jesus for superiority between the human nature and the divine nature, as if there's some disagreement between the divine nature and the human nature. And at one moment, one has the ascendancy and Jesus speaks or acts as a man. And at another moment, the Godhead has ascendancy and so Jesus speaks or acts as God. They're not separated. But these natures are united. They work together. But nor are these natures within Jesus divided. As if Jesus were part God and part man. One of the many Christological errors in the history of the church was the idea that while Jesus had a human body, he had a divine soul. That the intelligent part of him, if you will, was the divine nature, while the actual physical reality was the human nature. But that is not the truth that the Bible presents. But rather that Jesus was fully human, is fully human, and is at one and the same time fully God. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is one person. But in this one person, we find that there are two natures. We confess additionally, turning again to Article 19, as then the divine nature has always remained uncreated without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth, so also has the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a real body. So we have these two natures within Jesus. We have this great mystery of how Jesus does not cease for a moment to be the Son of God in his incarnation. And so it is that he continues to be omnipresent. He continues in his infinity, even as the Godhead is united to his human nature. And yet his human nature is not omnipresent. And his human nature is not infinite. For he was confined all the days of his life upon this earth by the same physical limitations that we are. As much as we try to be different, we can only be in one place at one time. And we could give many examples, but I trust that the point that I'm making is clear enough. And again, then, this brings us to the two, what I'm calling faces of Jesus. It is as if Jesus, as he walks through the earth and as he pursues his earthly ministry, is like a diamond. And you know how it is that we work with diamonds and we have various facets cut onto the face of the diamond. And so the idea being that as the diamond catches the light, this fire flies up out of the diamond, so to speak, shining its radiant beauty everywhere. And at one moment, the diamond looks this way, and at another moment, the diamond looks rather different. It depends on the light that the diamond is in. And so it was with Jesus during his earthly ministry. That we have the fire of his Godhead, if you will, that springs out in a particular light as we catch that facet of his person. So it is that as he steps onto the shore of Gadara, that there is a demonic attack, there is a kingdom confrontation that takes place. And yet, Jesus still has to travel by boat to get to the other side of the lake. What a mystery. An unfathomable mystery. You see, all the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, he dealt with human weakness and limitations. Consider, for example, this cryptic statement that he makes in Mark chapter 13, verse 32. as the disciples have asked him about the coming of the end and what the signs of that will be, he says this: "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father." Well, Jesus, of course, goes to great length in the Gospel of John to express the oneness between the Son and the Father. And so how is it that Jesus can actually say that the Father possesses knowledge that he does not? Well, he's speaking in terms of his human weakness. This pertains directly to what we talked about from Philippians chapter 2, what it actually meant for Jesus to empty himself, not actually laying aside his divine essence and Godhead, but rather to embrace voluntarily certain limitations upon his Godhead during the time of his incarnation. And so it was that he was finite in his knowledge. There were things that he could say the Father knew that he did not know as a human man. But on the other hand, we see the flash of his divine authority as expressed by the disciples. For example, when Jesus calms the storm in Luke chapter 8, and they look at each other and they say, "Who is this?" And we pointed out that's a rhetorical question, because in light of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, the answer is self-evident. And at the same time, we see that though he could say that he did not know of the day or the hour of his return, there were things that he knew that other people did not know. He predicted not once, but repeatedly his death, and he predicted his death in rather significant detail. He knew what he had come to do. But then also we have those uncomfortable encounters that he has with various people where he reads their minds, so to speak. He knows what they're thinking. Now, you and I, we sometimes think we know what somebody else is thinking. But, we're probably not as good at mind reading as we think that we are. But Jesus knows. He knew. He discerned the thoughts and the intents of the heart as the Son of God. Well, along with these two natures then, Jesus actually had two wills. The human will and the divine will. But again, these were not in conflict with one another. And why were they not in conflict with one another? It was because in his human nature, he was sinless. And so his human will was perfectly submitted to his divine will, which is the only way, by the way, that we can make sense of the statement that he makes as he prays to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his arrest. As the agony of all that he is about to endure sets in upon him, he prays this: "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Well, within the Trinity, how many wills are there? There is only one will. We've talked about that earlier in our study in the Belgic Confession. Though we have three distinct persons within the Trinity, they are yet one. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit share one will. And yet we find the Son incarnate speaking of his will as apart from his Father's will, and yet fully submitted. We see also in connection with these two natures what we could call two constitutions. You have the human need for rest and for sustenance, but then we have Jesus also. In John chapter 4, we read that he's tired and he's hungry, and they stop in Samaria. The disciples run off to McDonald's, and Jesus is waiting there. Meanwhile, Jesus has this incredible encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. The disciples come back. They're trying to press their food on Jesus, but Jesus is satisfied. Jesus is rested. Jesus is ready to go. And the disciples are looking at each other, and they're saying, "Who came and fed him?" Well, you remember what he said, I hope. He said, "I have meat and drink that you do not know of. My meat and drink is to do the will of my Father. So it was that while he needed food, he also was energized, sustained by doing the will of his Father. Incredibly mysterious. So we see then the truth of the article 19, that Jesus Christ is one person who has two natures. But then the question, why does it matter? Why is it, according to the Athanasian Creed, to believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ? And it is simply this. Our salvation depends on this formulation. Our salvation depends upon the biblical truth that Jesus Christ is simultaneously fully God and fully man, which is why I titled this evening's sermon, One Savior, Two Natures Equals Vindication. And we see this very clearly in Romans 8. I'm going to very quickly read verses 1 through 4 again to refresh us. We have this incredible statement in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Well, I've broken this down into a couple of problems, a couple of requirements, and a couple of God's solutions. I hope this is helpful. You can tell me later if it's not. But according to Paul, if we follow Paul's logic, particularly in Romans 7, problem number one is this, that there is something called the law of sin that is at work within you and me. And the problem with the law of sin is that it's a one-way street. It leads only in one direction. It leads only to one destination. Consider what the apostle says in Romans 7, verse 21 through 23. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Praise God, by the way, that Paul's treatment doesn't end there. That's what has gathered us here this evening. Because if Paul's treatment ends at verse 24, we would have to simply echo what Paul says in verse 24. What wretched people we are. Not wretched in the sense that we're rotten, though that's true. But wretched in the sense that we are absolutely miserable. Our case is hopeless. Why? Because the law of sin is at work within us. The law of sin leads inevitably to the sentence of death. Consider verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. What law is Paul talking about here? By the way, just a key to reading any of Paul's writings, be very careful in how you interpret the word law. Because Paul uses the word law in a variety of ways. And in this particular situation, he is not referring to the moral law, the Ten Commandments, but he's referring to the inner law that he's described in context in chapter 7. He now adds to it, it's no longer simply called the law of sin, but it's called the law of sin and death. Because it leads directly there. That is the sentence. So that's problem number one. But according to Paul, there is a second problem. And that is that the law of God, notice the distinction, not the law of sin and death, but the law of God exposes sin, but it is powerless to expiate sin. It's powerless to actually deal with the problem of sin or to destroy the power of sin, let alone to reconcile a sinner to God. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature." What's the problem with the law of God? Well, there's nothing inherent wrong with the law of God. The law of God is perfect. We could go on a diatribe from Psalm 119, for example. But the law of God is powerless when it's confronted with the sinful nature. The law of God is powerless to actually deal with the law of sin and death in our members. That's the second problem. Well, then we move from these problems to consider requirements. And we're talking ultimately about the requirements for vindication. And by vindication, I mean a righteous standing before God. I mean that legal sense in which God declares somebody not only not guilty, but positively righteous. This is what we mean when we talk about vindication in a theological sense. And so what then is required for vindication to actually take place? First of all, clearly, if we follow the logic of chapter 8, verse 3, expiation is required if we are to have a righteous standing before God. What do I mean by expiation? Simply, the satisfaction of the just demand of God's holy law. We're going to talk more about this in the next article, so I'll try not to get too hung up here. But every transgression against the law has to be satisfied for. It has to be paid for. It has to be atoned for if the law's claim on us, so to speak, is to be lifted. Something like restitution being paid, if you will. And so this is requirement number one. But then requirement number two, beyond simply freeing a sinner from the power of the law's positive demand still needs to be met. Now, we often we talk about the sacrifice of Jesus in a truncated way. We talk about it in a way where it actually, that Jesus in his death satisfies for our sin. But we can't stop there. Because all that does is that restores us to a neutral standing. We are neither righteous nor unrighteous, but neutral. Well, requirement number two then is that the law's positive demand still needs to be met. The law needs to actually be fulfilled. Well, then, what does God do to address these two problems? To fulfill these two requirements. First of all, we see that God addresses requirement number one by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And this is the importance of the human nature of Christ. For we must have one, the one who would take upon himself the penalty due us must be one who bears our own nature. We read this, for example, in Hebrews 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. For this reason, the author goes on in verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. By the way, this is the strongest argument, the clearest biblical argument, against the misconception that animal sacrifices actually atone for sin. Know this and know this well. You could fill this sanctuary to the very ceiling with the blood of goats and bulls and animals of every shape and size, and yet not one single sin would actually be atoned for by that blood. The Old Testament saints were redeemed by the same Savior that we are redeemed by, Jesus Christ. His blood applied to their account, their righteous standing secured by Jesus Christ, because the satisfaction for sin must be made in the nature in which that sin is committed. But there is this profound statement here. Verse 3a is profound enough, I suppose, right? For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Now consider what he says next. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. Who is he talking about? Ultimately, he's talking about a transaction that was done at the cross of Jesus Christ. Sin condemned in sinful man. This is the meaning of that text that we quoted this morning, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. We need to stop more often right here and consider the righteous Son of God, righteous, perfect, spotless in every respect, made sin. Why? So that God could condemn sin in sinful man. That's a profound mystery. This is the very heart of the gospel that we believe. Now, second, that is how God addresses requirement number one, dealing with the law of sin that is at work within us, leading inevitably to the sentence of death. That law of sin, as it were, is upon Christ as he hangs there, and the nails are driven into the palms of the law of sin and into the feet of the law of sin. And ultimately what happens there is that the law of sin is suffocated. It dies in the person of our Savior. And think about the radical implications of that for the lives of those who are in Christ Jesus tonight. You died with Christ. Your sin died with Christ. So that despite the fact that you are still yet a sinner and a saint, as so many in church history have said, so that despite the reality that we struggle with the presence of the law of sin, the law of sin and death within our members, continually regurgitating sin, blowing sin up as from an evil fountain, God considers you very really righteous in his sight tonight. I'm getting ahead of myself. He considers your sins expiated in his sight tonight, if you are in Christ. Your sin is dead. But then secondly, God addresses requirement two, this need for vindication, this need for the law's righteous demands. And he addresses requirement two by the divine power that the Son possesses as the second person of the Godhead. Because how can it be that Jesus at one and the same time becomes sin for us, so much so that the apostle can say that as he hangs there, sin is being condemned in sinful man, and yet at the same time, he imputes to us the righteousness of God? How can this be? Well, it is because of his divine nature. You see, we must have a Savior who is at one and the same time fully human, flesh of our flesh, bone of our bones, partaking of all of our weaknesses, sin excepted, and at the same time, holy God, possessed of the infinite power of God, possessed of the infinite righteousness of God. You see, our vindication is only possible insofar as Jesus Christ bears both the natures of God and man. And it is this brings us then to the very heart of the reason, again, why the Athanasian Creed, why we confess it is necessary to our everlasting salvation, that we also believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For if we do not have a Savior who is a human person and a divine person united in, or sorry, a human nature and a divine nature united in a single person, we do not have an answer for our sins. And the gospel that we proclaim is vain and in vain. We are still in our sins if we do not have this Savior. Well, the good news is that we don't believe this because Reverend Debray wrote this down in the 16th century. We don't even believe it because Calvin wrote about it in his commentaries. We don't believe it simply because Augustine, some 1,000 years before that, articulated and wrote in such clear ways regarding the doctrines of grace. But we believe it because it is the very truth of God revealed in the Word of God. No, it is not revealed in so many words. It is a doctrine that must be deduced from careful study of the Scriptures. But what careful study of the Scriptures shows us is that we have one Savior with two natures that are not mixed, they are not divided, and they are not separated, but joined perfectly in the unique person of Jesus Christ. What then? Well, first of all, what I consider to be the most glorious statement in all of the Bible. Do you want to know what your pastor's favorite verse in the Bible is? Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what a relief this is, because we experience the Romans 7 reality, and I compare that to being down in the valley. We're faced with the trees, the ground level reality of our sinful existence. And it seems that no matter where we turn, we're blocked off. There's obstacles here, there's obstacles there, because the good that we would, we do not, and the evil that we would not, that we do. And so we are indeed, as Paul says, wretched. We live in these bodies of death. And then it is as if in Romans 8, verse 1, he climbs all of the way to Mount Everest, to the very peak, and he declares this: therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let that soak into your bones. Let it soak into your heart. That as God sees you, he sees you as righteous as his Son. Can you fathom that? As righteous as his Son. And then this is compounded, reflected, and refracted in verse 4. He condemned, 3b, and so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirements of the law are fully met in you, dear brother, dear sister, tonight, if you walk in the Spirit, if you have received Jesus Christ unto salvation. And for those of you who have not, today is the day of salvation. You can search your whole lives and you will for some kind of satisfaction, for some kind of meaning. You're going to spend your whole life searching for comfort. It does not matter if you're in the church or outside of the church. This is at the very heart of what it is to be a human person. We are looking for rest. We are looking for comfort. And there is only one place where lasting comfort, where true rest may be found. And it is through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and Son of God. Run to Him. Do not delay. Do you experience doubts? Do you wonder, have I really come? Don't look for evidences if you've really come. Just go. Go again and again and again. And again, you cannot go too much. You cannot draw too heavily upon this account that is opened up in the blood of Jesus Christ. Are you uncertain of your standing before God? Run to Christ. Are you uncertain of Paul's declaration in 8 verse 1? You say, Paul, that sounds too good to be true. Run to Christ. Cast yourself upon Him. Lean your trust fully upon Him. For in Him alone is there assurance. In Him alone is there vindication. In Him alone is there satisfaction, forgiveness, comfort, and life everlasting. Rest your faith fully upon Him. And you will never, ever, ever be disappointed. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we do not have words to thank You to express adequately the radical nature of the message that we have just heard. We thank You, Lord Jesus, our Savior, for who You are. We thank You that You have taken upon Yourself our human nature, that You suffered in our human nature for our sins, that You were raised in a human body for our vindication, that You have ascended into heaven and are seated at the right hand of the Father, so that Paul can say we are seated with You in heavenly places. Lord, impress these truths upon our heart. Help us to drink deeply at the fountain of Your Word, to be assured, to be encouraged, to be invigorated. We ask all of this in Your name. Amen.